Mr. President, no man thinks more highly than I do of the patriotism as well as the abilities of the very worthy gentlemen who have just addressed the House. But different men often see the same subject in different lights. And therefore, I hope it not to be thought disrespectful to those gentlemen if, entertaining as I do, opinions of a character very opposite of theirs, I shall speak forth my sentiments freely and without reserve. This is no time for ceremony. The question before the House is one of awful moment to this country. For my own part, I consider it as nothing less than a question of freedom or slavery. And in proportion to the magnitude of the subject ought to be the freedom of the debate. It is only in this way that we can hope to arrive at truth and fulfill the great responsibility which we hold to God and to our country. Should I keep back my opinions at such a time through fear of giving offense, I should consider myself guilty of treason toward my country and of an act of disloyalty toward the majesty of heaven, of which I revere above all earthly kings. Mr. President, it is natural to men to indulge in illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and to listen to the song of that siren until she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be of the number of those having eyes, see not, having ears, hear not, the things which so nearly concern our temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the truth and to know the worst and to provide for it. I have but one lamp by which my feet are guided, and that is the lamp of experience. I know of no way of judging the future but by the past. And judging by the past, I wish to know what has been in the conduct of the British ministry for these past 10 years to justify those hopes which gentlemen have been pleased to solace themselves and the House. Is it that insidious smile with which our petitions have been lately received? Trust it not, sir. It will prove a snare to your feet. Suffer not yourselves to be portrayed with a kiss. Ask yourselves how this gracious reception of our petitions comports with these warlike preparations which cover our waters and darken our lands. Are fleets and armies necessary to a work of love and reconciliation? Have we shown ourselves so unwilling to be reconciled that force must be called to win back our love? Let us not deceive ourselves, sir. These are the implements of war and subjugation, the last arguments to which kings resort. I ask gentlemen, sir, what means this martial array if its purpose be not to force us to submission? Can gentlemen assign any other possible motive to it? Has Great Britain any enemy in this quarter of the world to call for all this accumulation of navies and armies? No, sir. She has none. They are meant for us. They can be meant for no other. Are they sent over to bind and rivet upon us those chains which the British ministry have been so long forging? And what have we to oppose them? Shall we try arguments? Sir, we have been trying that for the last 10 years. Have we anything new to offer upon the subject? Nothing. We have held the subject up in every light to which it is capable, and it has all been in vain. Shall we resort to entreaty and humble supplication? What terms shall we find that have not already been exhausted? Let us not, I beseech you, sir, deceive ourselves. Sir, we have done everything that could have been done to avert the storm that is now coming. We have petitioned. We have remonstrated. We have supplicated. We have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its imposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and the parliament. Our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the very foot of the throne. In vain, after all these things, we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation. There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, if we mean to preserve and violate those inestimable privileges for which we have been so long contending, if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged, in which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. They tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and a British guard shall be stationed at every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by laying sublimely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means by which the God of nature hath placed in our power. 3 millions of people armed in a holy cause of liberty, and in such a country as this that we possess, are invincible by any force that our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destiny of nations, and will rise up friends to fight our battles with us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant. It is to the active. It is to the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable. And let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What is it that they want? Is life so dear and peace so sweet to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And therein is the speech that I gave on March 23rd, 1863. 1775. There was a preacher of my day. His name was George Whitefield. He was greatly used of God in my country, in our country, to preach what I believe your historians call the Great Awakening. It was a time that the English preacher George Whitefield came to our country and preached revivals across the land from the early 1700s to the late 1700s. I would like to read to you a portion of a message that George Whitefield preached called The Marks of True Conversion. Now, many of the men who I served with in the Revolution were good men. Some were Christians, some were not. I was influenced greatly as a young boy as my mother took me to revival meetings in Richmond, Virginia, where I heard the preaching of, I believe, the greatest orator of my day, Samuel Davies, greatly used in the Virginia area to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But George Whitefield was a great man, and I read to you a portion of his sermon titled The Marks of True Conversion. He took his text that day in Matthew 18:3, where Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Whitefield preached this: "I suppose that I may take it for granted that all of you, among whom I am about to preach the kingdom of God, are fully convinced that it is appointed unto men once to die, and that ye are all really believe that after death comes judgment, and that the consequences of that judgment will be that you must be doomed to dwell in the blackness of darkness or ascend to dwell with the blessed God forever and ever. I may take it for granted also that whatever your practice in common life may be, there is not one of you that does not hope to go to that place wherewith the Scripture calls heaven when he dies. And I think if I know anything of my own heart, my heart's desire as well as my prayer to God for you all is that I may see you all sitting in the kingdom of God with our Heavenly Father. But then, though we all hope to go to heaven when we die, yet, if we may judge by people's lives, and our Lord says you shall know them by their fruits, I am afraid it will be found that thousands, yea, 10,000s, who hope to go to this blessed place after death, are now not in the way to which they desire. Though we call ourselves Christians, and would consider it an affront put upon us for anyone to doubt whether we were Christians or not, yet there are a great many who bear the name of Christ that yet do not know so much as anything of real Christianity. Hence it is that if you asked a great many upon what their hopes of heaven are founded, they will tell you that they belong to this or that denomination. If you ask others upon what foundation they have built their hope of heaven, they will tell you that they have been baptized, or that their mothers or fathers presented them to the Lord Jesus in their infancy. And though, instead of fighting under Christ's banner, they have been fighting against him almost ever since they were baptized, yet because they have been admitted to a church and their names were on the register of a book in a parish, therefore, they will make us believe that their names are also written in the book of life. There are a great many who build their hopes of salvation upon such a rotten, sorry foundation as this." "What? Is that you, Peter? What say ye, Peter? There are many people in heaven? Well, good, Peter. Are there any Baptists in heaven? No. Are there any Episcopalians in heaven? You say no, Peter? Presbyterians. No Presbyterians. Church of England. Certainly there's people from the Church of England in heaven. No, you say, Peter? Peter, who is there? Blood-washed sinners who have come to Christ? Those who've been born again? I see. The Lord Jesus knew this well. He knew how desperately wicked and deceitful men's hearts were. He knew very well how many would go to hell even at the very gates of heaven. How many would climb even to the door and go so near as to knock at it, and yet after all be dismissed with a, "Verily, I knew you not." The Lord therefore plainly told us that great change must be wrought in us, and what must be done for us before we can have any well-grounded hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. Hence he tells Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In all of the solemn declarations of the Lord, this, in my estimation, is the greatest, when he says, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven." The words, if you will look at the context, are plainly directed to the disciples. For we are told that at the same time as disciples of Jesus came to him. But though the words had a particular reference to the Lord's disciples, yet as our Lord makes such a declaration as this in other places of Scripture, especially in his discourse to Nicodemus, I believe the words may be justly applied to saints and to sinners. And as I suppose there are two sorts of people here, some who know Christ and some of you who do not know him, some that are converted and some that are strangers to conversion. First, I shall show you with what respect we are to understand our Lord's assertion that you must become as little children to be converted. I think that the words plainly imply that before you and I can have any well-grounded scriptural hope of being happy in that future state, there must be some great and notable and amazing change passed upon our souls. I believe that not one adult person in the congregation, if they will readily confess that a great change has taken place upon their bodies since the days of their infancy. It is true that they have no more members than they had before, but these members have been altered. Though you all in respect with the same, for the number of your limbs, and as to the shape of your body, yet if a person would know you that they knew you in the cradle, and they had been absent for some years and saw you and that you had grown up, then 1,000 to 1 they would not know you at all. You would be so altered in your body, so different that you were. And as the words plainly imply, there are those with great change in our bodies since we were children. So before we can go to heaven, there must be great change passed upon our souls. When our Lord says we must be converted to become as little children, I suppose that he means that we must be sensible about our weakness, comparatively speaking, as a little child. Everyone looks upon a little child as a poor, weak creature, as one that ought to go to school and learn some new lesson every day, and a simple and artless one that is without guile. Now, to all these senses, I believe we can understand the words of the text. Are little children sensible to their weakness? Must they be led by the hand? Must we take hold of them or they will fall? So, if we are converted by the grace of God, and that is real in our hearts, dear friends, however we may have thought of ourselves before, whatever was our former high exalted imaginations about ourselves, what yet now we are sensible about our weakness. We shall no more say, I am rich and increased with goods and lack nothing. We shall be inwardly poor. We shall feel that we are poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And as a child gives up his hands to be guided by a parent or a nurse, so those who are truly converted and are real Christians will give up their heart, their understanding, their wills, their affection to be guided by the Word, by providence and the Spirit of the Lord. Hence it is that the apostle, speaking to the sons of God, says this: as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are really the sons of God. And therefore, I have something to say by way of personal application. Give me leave, therefore, with the utmost tenderness, and at the same time with faithfulness, to call upon you, my dear friends. My text is introduced in an awful manner. Verily I say unto you. And what Jesus said then, he says now to you and to me. As to many as sit under the preached gospel, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call, let me exhort you to see whether you are converted, whether such a great and mighty change has placed upon your souls. As I have told you before, so I tell you again, you all hope to go to heaven. And I pray God Almighty that you will be there. When I see such a congregation as this, if my heart is in a proper frame, I feel myself already to lay my life down, to be instrumental only to save one of you. It makes my heart bleed within me. It makes something most unwilling to preach, lest by any word that I say, cast away the hope and increase the damnation of any here. Perhaps it is a great part, perhaps of a great part of the auditory, though they be unbelief. Let me leave to deal faithfully with your soul. I have your death warrant in my hand. Christ has said it. Jesus will stand to it. It is the law of the Medes and the Persians. It is not altered. Hark, O man. Hark, O woman. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord Jesus says. Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Though this is Saturday night, and you now prepare for Sunday, for what you know will happen tomorrow, you may never see Sunday. We have awful proofs of this lately. A woman died but yesterday. A man died before. Another was killed by something that fell from a house. It may be within 24 hours more, many of you will be carried to that unalterable state. Now then, for God's sake, for your own soul's sake, if you have a mind to dwell with God and cannot bear the thought of everlasting burning, before I go any further, silently offer up this prayer and an amen to a prayer that is in your mouth. Lord, search me. Try me, Lord. Examine my heart. Let my conscience speak. Let me know whether I am converted or not. What say ye, my dear hearers? What say ye, my fellow sinners? Has God by His blessed Spirit wrought a change in your heart? I do not ask you whether God will make you an angel. That I know will never be. I only ask whether you have any well-grounded hope to think that God has made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, so renewed and changed in your nature that you may say, I humbly hope, that as to the habitual temper and tendency of the mind, that your heart is free from wickedness. I have a husband. I have a wife. I have also children. I keep a shop. I mind my own business. But I love all these things. For God's sake, I would do anything for Christ. And if God has not now called me away, according to the habitual temper of my mind, I can say, Lord, I am ready. However much I love the things that God has given me, I hope I can say, whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven? O Lord God and my dear Redeemer, that I may desire in comparison to thee. Can I thank God for the things that I have? And at the same time, these things are not my Christ. I speak in plain language. You know my way of preaching. I do not want to play the orator. I do not want to be counted as a scholar. I want to speak to as many to reach poor people's hearts. What say ye, my dear hearers? Are ye sensitive to your weakness? Do you feel that you are poor, miserable, blind, and naked by nature? Do you give up your hearts, your affections, your wills, your understanding to be guided by the Spirit of God, as a little child gives his hands up to be guided by a parent? Are you little in your own eyes? Or do you want to learn something new every day? I mention these marks because I am apt to believe they are more adapted to a great many of your capacities. A great many of you have not been showing any affection of which I have rendered. Therefore, you are giving up your evidences and proofs of your salvation, making way of the devil's coming into your hearts. You have not been brought to the mount as you used to. Thus, be thou converted and become as a little child. And I welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into the family of God's dear family. I welcome you in the name of the dear Redeemer into the company of God's children. O ye dear souls, though the world sees nothing new in you, sees you as nothing different after your conversion, though there be no outward difference between you and others, yet I look on you in a different light, even as the King's sons and daughters. All hail. In the name of God, I wish every one of you joy from my soul, you sons and daughters of the King of Kings.